I would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians. We're continuing our study of that letter to chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 2 through 16 this morning. In this section of the letter, Paul's going to commend the Corinthians for following the teachings that he's handed down to them, starting in the next section, which we'll get to, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today. Starting in verse 17, Paul makes it clear that he's not commending them. He has various reprimands for them starting then and really continuing on for a number of chapters. I will see those in future sermons, Lord willing. But for all the Corinthians' problems, and they had a lot of them, in today's passage, Paul is commending them. You will see as we read, though, that he's obviously addressing some issues that he feels are live issues. Now, maybe these were things that the Corinthians had questioned him about in their previous correspondence. Maybe Paul had sensed some early warning signs of a developing problem in the church, and he was trying to address those preemptively. Or maybe they were just problems that he'd observed in other congregations and simply wanted to tell the Corinthians about that and instruct them in that regard. Paul is clearly speaking about a problem that he's encountered somewhere, although I think it's unlikely that it's one that was actually taking place in the church in Corinth, because he says, as he starts out, that he's commending them. Well, what is this problem that he's going to address? Well, that part is kind of complicated. This is a very difficult text that we're about to read. In fact, I would say it is, I would consider this one of the most difficult and confusing texts in all of the Apostle Paul's writings. If you've read this passage before, you will appreciate what I mean. And if you're hearing it for the first time, you will understand immediately why this is difficult. This is a very, very complicated text of Scripture. And yet, it was written to instruct us hundreds, thousands of years later after Paul wrote them. Because this is such a difficult text, I'm going to be pausing several times during the course of the reading in order to make some fairly extended comments on details in the text. It will make our Scripture reading a bit choppy and very drawn out, but I think it's the best way for us to deal with a number of these confusing details. And also, I'm just going to warn you now, this is, for me, a much, much longer sermon than is my usual. I'm aware of that. I try to be concise, typically, but there are just so many challenging things in this passage that it's going to take us longer than usual to work through them. So this is not a Sunday to be looking at the clock. I'll just put it that way. Because it's such a difficult text, we're going to pray before we start reading. We're going to need the Holy Spirit's help in a major way this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before your word, it's good for us to be humbled and to realize that if it were not for the working of your Spirit to make us receptive personally, but also to give us just the intellectual insight and understanding, if it were not for the Holy Spirit, this would be a closed book to us. And so, Lord, we humbly ask that you would grant us clarity. I especially pray you'd grant me clarity of expression, that we might really be able to look at your word, to understand it clearly, and then to see how even these strange things that we read about have some relevance for us today. In fact, great relevance for us. Holy Spirit, we pray you would come and indeed work within us in a special way this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Paul's going to be making a play of words here on the word head. Head can mean an authority, someone who has a position of authority, And that's what Paul means here in verse 3. But as he goes on, he's going to start using the word head more literally to refer to a person's physical head, and especially what a person wears on one's head. The idea of a husband being the head of a wife or the authority over a wife is something you encounter elsewhere in Paul's writings. Think of Ephesians chapter 5, for example. Modern society does not like it or accept it, but that's what Paul teaches on more than one occasion. The husband is the head or the authority of the wife. Now, our Bible translation, the English Standard Version, it translates the word wife, this word as wife, throughout this passage, though it adds in a footnote, if you see that, that this word can also simply be translated as woman. The same Greek word is used for both, for wife or for woman. And in this case, I think actually it would be better to translate woman instead of wife, a married woman, because I don't think that Paul is exclusively or even primarily focused on marriage relations here. What Paul is writing is not something that applies only to married women. It applies to unmarried women. Actually, the passage has a lot to say to men as well. I'll try to bring that out as we go along. But that's why I prefer to translate it simply as woman. Let's bear that in mind as we continue. The head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, I know we all want to know what this is about, all this head covering business, and we will get to that, I promise you. Paul says that men are not supposed to wear head coverings, but women are. Before we get to that, it's important to understand that Paul is talking about both men and women praying and prophesying. And what's important to understand here is that both of these were acts of public worship. These were things that were done in the public worship services of the church. Paul's talking about men and women participating in corporate worship, worship when God's people gather on the Lord's Day. In the Bible, prayer actually most often refers to public or corporate prayer, not private prayer like you do on your own. And prophecy, such as Paul is speaking about here, would have been uttered during a public worship assembly. Paul's going to come back to the subject of prophecy, actually, in chapter 14 of this letter. We're not done with it yet. And there it's particularly clear that prophesying took place during the gathered worship service of the church. Now, I don't have time to really get into this, but I think that when you fairly evaluate all the biblical information, the picture that we get of the gift of prophecy is one that waxed and waned for God's people. Sometimes it was present, other times it was absent for generations or even for centuries. From the completion of the writing of the Old Testament to the birth of John the Baptist, there was no prophetic activity, for example. Scripture's clear that the gift of prophecy returned during the apostolic age, but I think that the overall biblical picture is that this gift is one that would fade with the passing of the apostles, the completion of the New Testament, and so on. Now, I understand this is an issue that Christians disagree on, and so I'm not going to go any further than that this morning. We've got enough other stuff on our hands, but I think that's the best understanding of the Bible's message. Maybe we'll come back to it when we get to chapter 14 of the letter. In any event, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you find men and women speaking prophetically. Most of the time it's men, but you find women prophets from time to time, even in the Old Testament. And Paul is telling the Corinthians that it's perfectly legitimate for one of the women of the congregation to prophesy if she's been given a message directly from the Holy Spirit. Perfectly fine to do that. But she needs to do it with a covering of some sort on her head, perhaps a veil or something similar. I mean, if a woman's been given a message, a prophecy from the Holy Spirit, then, in fact, she's obligated to share that with God's people, not to keep it to herself. Paul's just saying she has to do it in the proper manner, under the authority, under the headship of men in the church. And that would be outwardly symbolized and expressed by some sort of head covering. Paul says that if she doesn't wear one, it's the same as if she were shaven. Now, here's where it's not really easy to follow Paul's logic. There's some background context that we today don't quite see. Some commentators will claim that in Greco-Roman society, women with shaved heads were associated with prostitution. Others suggest that Paul's talking about women who were attempting to look like men to neutralize the proper God-given distinctions between male and female. I think that's probably the more likely explanation, though in the end, it's actually not that important for us to decide. Paul's not really presenting a shaved head as a serious option for a woman. He's just mentioning it as one of his arguments for why women need to have their heads covered during corporate prayer. Let her cover her head, verse 6. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now that's one of those passing remarks that has always baffled commentators. Comment about angels. It comes out of nowhere. And there's a variety of different interpretations. Our Bible translation has a footnote that you could perhaps translate that as because of the messengers, meaning perhaps visiting preachers in the congregation. But I think the scholars whom I most respect and trust, by and large, they agree that this is referring to actual angels. And they would point to various texts in the New Testament and in Jewish writings from the time that seem to indicate that both Jews and Christians in the New Testament era in the first century understood that when the church gathered for worship, there were angels present. For example, in the book of Revelation, we often see God's people gathered worshiping God, and along with all of God's redeemed people, you see angels present there, part of the congregation. Revelation 8, verse 3, for example, we read about an angel, it says, who's lifting up the prayers of the saints before God like an incense offering. That angel is there somehow assisting in the worship of God. Isaiah chapter 6, that's a great scene that we opened our worship service with. Isaiah's in the temple, his eyes are open to see spiritual realities. And not only does he see the Lord high and lifted up, but what else does he see? He sees angels, cherubim, seraphim, flying around. You find this sort of thing in Hebrews chapter 12 and some other passages as well. So I think that's probably the reality that Paul has in mind when he makes this very brief comment. He wants the Corinthian women to wear head coverings in worship because of the angels present. Wonder. Bet you never considered that for yourself, huh? Thought that there are, in fact, angels with us in our worship assembly. Just try to imagine how you would respond if, just if, your eyes were opened like the prophet Isaiah so that you could actually see the angels present with us. How would you respond? Well, I'll tell you exactly how you'd respond. You'd all be sitting up straighter. You'd be minding your P's and Q's. You'd be attending very closely to everything that was going on. If you saw angels, you know, lined up around the perimeter of the sanctuary, our gaze, our thoughts, we wouldn't be wandering off as much as we used to, as maybe as much as we do sometimes. We would be at full attention. Because wouldn't you feel like it's a little bit disrespectful to our angelic visitors if their attention's forward, they're paying attention to things, and we're looking off in the distance, daydreaming or something like that. If we were being lackadaisical or slovenly in our worship, yeah, that would be disrespectful to an angelic visitor. I think that's exactly what Paul's getting at here. He's saying for a Corinthian woman not to have her head covered in worship would somehow be a sign of disrespect to these angelic visitors. I didn't write it. Paul did. But I think that's what it's saying. Verse 11, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Now, Paul is discussing some theological and biblical truths here, absolute truths. But there's also some element of cultural expression mixed into his discussion, and that makes it harder for us to appreciate or follow everything that's being said. In antiquity, both in the Greco-Roman world and Jewish society, it was much more common for women to wear veils and head coverings in public. It was a much more commonly accepted symbol of femininity back then. But that's not standard for us nowadays. And same applies to the question of hair length. What was very common in the ancient world for women to have very long hair, not as standard for us nowadays. And the thing is, we very quickly get bogged down in sort of nitpicking questions here. You know, how long is too long, or how short is too short? You know, how long a hairstyle can a woman have? Some of that is an element of cultural expression, cultural taste. In our culture, women can have fairly short hair and still appear entirely feminine. And there are men out there who have, well, not just hair longer than mine, but longer than average hair without it being a problem. In the end, I think that Paul's main concern is simply to maintain the visible distinction between men and women, which is a concern you'll find expressed in some other places in Scripture as well, the book of Deuteronomy, for example. It should simply be clear whether a person is male or female. We should avoid gender confusion. I mean, there are people who want to create gender confusion and to blur the distinction between men and women. You very definitely encounter that in some corners of our society, our culture today. It was present in ancient cultures as well. The Bible's very strongly resistant to that. I say all this because I think that Paul is really more concerned about the package deal for men and women rather than simply the specific issue of how long a person's hair is. In our culture, a woman could have her hair cut very short, but if her clothing, accessories, her accoutrements, and whatnot make it obvious that she's a female, then Paul's going to be fine with that. And by the same token, if a man had long hair but was dressed in an obviously masculine fashion that prevented any gender confusion, I don't think Paul would have a problem with that either. In all this discussion, Paul is very much concerned with fundamental differences, God-given differences between men and women, differences in how they were created, differences in how they relate to one another. These differences, they result in differences in their roles, either in the marriage relationship or in the church. Verse 16, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." May the Lord indeed add the blessing to the reading of his word. Many years ago, before I went to seminary, I was asked to help out with my church's high school youth group, and that included teaching their Sunday school class from time to time. I remember the first lesson of a class I had prepared on the attributes of God. Attributes, it means God's characteristics, character traits like justice, mercy, and so on. I was an inexperienced teacher at the time, but I had diligently prepared. I dutifully taught my lesson, got through the material, and had some bit of time left over. So what are you going to do? In order to get some discussion going, I just invited the students to ask any questions that they had. Well, eventually one girl raised her hand and said, "I have a question. It's not quite related to your lesson." At that point, I was a little bit desperate for some sort of response from these high school students, so I went for it. "Sure, go ahead, ask your question." "Well," she said, "my question's this. Should women wear head coverings?" Now, there's a cautionary tale there for anyone who finds himself or herself teaching a group of people. If somebody prefaces their question, "I have a question, it's not quite related to your topic," tell them to hold it. Just a basic word of advice to any aspiring teachers. Should women wear head coverings? Completely off topic from the subject of the attributes of God. And I mumbled some sort of response, managed to dodge the question. Time ran up and we dismissed, and I was very glad to get out of that room. That would have been almost 20 years ago, in fact, and now, today, almost 20 years later, my fate has finally caught up with me, because today's text, 1 Corinthians 11, is the very passage that that girl had in mind when she asked her question about head coverings. Maybe you don't know. I know some women who do wear head coverings precisely because of this text. And I did not have a clear answer all those years ago. And to be honest, if it weren't for my commitment for expositional preaching, just preaching straight through books of the Bible and not jumping over passages, but taking each section as it comes, if it weren't for my commitment to doing that, I would probably have gone another 20 years avoiding this text about women and head coverings and angels and all that. But my number was up today. In the Lord's wisdom, I can avoid it no longer. And so here I am, having to preach a sermon on what is one of the most difficult texts of the New Testament. It speaks about women and head coverings. It's a passage that's very easy to get caught up entirely in the details, to lose the forest for the trees. And I tried to explain a number of those details as we were reading so they wouldn't be nagging at us now, distracting our thoughts. There are some unclear details in this passage. There are some confusing things. There are things that people may disagree on. I am sure I have not answered and could not answer every question that you may have about what Paul is saying here. And there are some elements of particular cultural expressions at that time that are not as relevant nowadays, I think especially on the issue of hair length for men and women. Nevertheless, despite all those things, despite some confusing details, there is a main point here for everyone in this passage, and that main point is actually crystal clear, and that point is honor your head. Honor your head. This applies whether you're a woman or a man or even Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 3. "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." There's chains of authority. Everyone is under at least one authority. Even Jesus Christ himself has an authority, a head. Jesus, the Son of God, is under the authority, the headship of God the Father in some sense. He's equally God with the Father. It's not that God the Son is less valuable or less important than God the Father. Obviously, that idea is utterly ridiculous, and no Bible-believing Christian would go there. But there is nevertheless a sense in which the Son honors the Father and joyfully defers to the Father's will, because that's what sons are supposed to do with their fathers. We saw last Lord's Day in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can look at it right now, Paul tells the Corinthians to imitate him even as he imitates Christ. We're to follow Paul's example, which is just following Christ's example. So, if Jesus submits to the authority of another, then we should certainly do so as well. Paul says that the head of every man is Christ. And so men should submit to Christ just as Christ submits to the Father. Of course, men have to submit to God the Father as well. But in this context, what Paul is doing, he's focusing on what we would call the immediate authority over a person, the immediate superior in this chain of command. You know, the President of the United States of America, he's called the Commander-in-Chief. There's a sense in which every person in military service is under his command. But, you know, most soldiers are taking their specific commands from some lower officer directly over them, sergeant, lieutenant, colonel, whatever. Christian men, of course, they're ultimately under the authority of God the Father, but most immediately, most directly, they obey and defer to the will of Christ the Son, because he is the authority. He's the head directly above them. So, Christian men are to honor their head. And specifically, Paul says they do this by not wearing a head covering in worship. We'll get back to that. Women, too, are under authority, just as Jesus is, just as men are. Women are, of course, under the authority of God the Father and God the Son, yes, but most immediately and most directly, they're under the headship of men. Married women are under the immediate headship of their husbands. Single women don't have to honor and submit to a specific man in quite the same way, but should have some attitude of honor, deference towards men in general as part of God's design for the roles of men and women. Paul would tell the single women of the church that they need to wear a head covering just as the married women do, but married or single, they're given the same charge here as the men, to honor their head. And Paul says that they do so, they show honor and deference for their head by wearing some kind of head covering in worship. Now, like I said, there's some element of cultural expression in that. But that's not everything in this passage. Paul is talking about some absolute theological truths and principles here. We cannot say, as quite a few Christians do, that Paul's words only apply to ancient Greco-Roman society or ancient Jewish society, because Paul is basing his arguments theologically here on the creation order, for example. The perfect, very good, flawless world that God created. How God created Adam first and then Eve to be his helper. That's verses 8 and 9. Or in verse 3, you see he's basing his arguments on the reality of the Trinity. This notion of joyful, loving submission to an authority is what we see in the interpersonal relationships of the triune God. Those are not truths that change from culture to culture. So there are some absolute truths here that apply to all mankind, all cultures. Things might look differently in different cultures, whether a person's hair is long or short, whether a person wears a head covering or not. That kind of thing can vary depending upon the local culture, but there's a basic universal exhortation that applies to every man or woman, honor your head, honor the authority that God has placed directly above you. Now, how do we apply this in our modern situation? We need to do that, of course, but how? I'm sure many of you women will breathe a sigh of relief to hear me say, I don't think this is saying that you need to start wearing veils to church or something else on your head. In our culture, that would mean very little. And what's more, I don't even want to focus on applying this passage to the women of this church anyway. What I find fascinating as I read commentators and pastors explaining this text is that all their comments are focused on that issue. How should women in the church act? How should they dress? What should their demeanor be? How should they comport themselves? Almost all the writers that I look at who deal with this passage are focused entirely on women in the church. They're assuming, I suppose, that it's primarily the women who need work in the area of honoring their head, showing deference, showing respect, showing honor to male leadership in the home or in the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm sure that you Christian women fall short in that calling in various ways from time to time. I'm sure that's true. But what's so fascinating and at the same time disturbing to me is that people read this passage as if it has virtually nothing to say to the men of the Christian church. I mean, maybe people are assuming, well, of course the men don't have any problem in fulfilling their calling. Of course the men are submitting to Christ's headship over them. Of course the men are doing a great job themselves of being biblical, godly heads, authorities over the women of the church. And I would say, of course, that would be a very, very bad assumption to make. I've met very few Christian men who even begin to come close to fulfilling the calling that this text is giving them. Verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That verse is calling every Christian man first to submit to Christ as his head, his authority, and then second, to be a head, to be a godly authority over Christian women, either in the home, over a particular woman, the wife, or in the church, providing godly leadership for women more generally in the church. How about it, gentlemen? Those are two high callings there. How are you living up to those callings? I know it's true that Christian women struggle in their calling in this area. I've seen it close up in the lives of family members. I've seen it in church members. There are women who have a lot of difficulty in deferring to the authority of men. The whole feminist movement is evidence of that. But I will tell you, for the Christian church, the far, far greater, more serious problem is not the women who sometimes struggle a bit to defer to the God-ordained authority men in the church. It's the men who won't defer to Christ's authority over them, and they won't humbly learn how to be a godly authority in their turn. I'm talking to you men here, the men of Rose Hill Presbyterian Church or any Bible-believing evangelical church. Are you submitting to Christ's headship? Are you honoring his headship over you? And are you in turn being an honorable head as you participate in the life of the church. That's a little uncomfortable question. It's kind of a hard question to answer because, you know, Jesus is not visibly, physically present here to interact with you face to face. In some ways, it can be harder for men to figure out, you know, is what I'm doing pleasing to Christ, my head, or is it displeasing to Him? Does it honor Him? Does it dishonor Him? You know, for women, particularly married women, it's usually much more clear-cut. A husband and a wife, they're living physically with each other. They see each other all the time. And so it's much easier for a wife to know, okay, this is something that my husband finds dishonoring, or, aha, here's a way that I can show honor and respect to him. It's much more concrete for Christian wives living with their husbands, but it can be a little more vague for Christian men. Well, gentlemen, let me make it a little more concrete for you. Paul's remarks here are focused primarily on the worship service, on acts of praying and prophesying. So let's just think about that issue for today. Here in the assembly of God's people at corporate gathered worship, how are you honoring Christ, your head, and how are you being a godly head to the women of this congregation? Here on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. is when this text applies most fully to you, Christian man. Paul says in verse 7 that man was created as the image and glory of God. So, Sunday morning, 10:30 a.m., this sanctuary, are you the image and glory of God as this congregation worships the triune God? That's what Paul's getting at. Verse 4, Paul says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. He dishonors Christ, his head, his authority. So let me ask the question this way. Sunday morning, 10:30 a.m., right here, are you, spiritually speaking, wearing a hat? Is the glory of God the honor that you should be giving to Christ, your head, veiled, obstructed, obscured, covered over in some way? No, but no man here is wearing an actual physical hat. That's great. That's fine. But surely, Paul has more in mind than just that, doesn't he? Paul wants you to be fully imaging the glory of God and giving that glory to God here at worship. One of the ways that you honor your head, Jesus Christ, is by being a biblical head to the women of this church when we gather for worship. And what that means, men, is that you need to lead the way in our Lord's Day worship. And I'm not just talking about church officers who play some public role in the worship service. Ministers obviously lead in worship. Elders and deacons fill certain roles as well, collecting the offering, distributing the elements of the Lord's Supper, and so on. I'm not talking about that right now. I'm talking about every Christian man present here in the worship service. You need to provide headship. You need to lead the way when the congregation worships. Now, for most of you men, it probably doesn't mean changing your attire or your hairstyle at all. Actually, it will mean something of that for me, just to give you all a heads up. Lord willing, when I return from vacation, I'm going to start wearing my ministerial robe during the worship service. Just telling you now so you're not surprised when I show up in a couple weeks. I've been thinking about this for some time. I discussed it with the church elders. They were all agreeable to it. I wasn't sure when I was going to start that, but reading this text this week, it really convicted me that this is something that needs to be done sooner rather than later, because I think it best serves my obviously unique role as a minister, leading, being a head during corporate prayer, during our worship service. It expresses in a very small way the authority, the headship of the minister's God-given role. Now, that's a pretty unique case. Most of you men, it won't involve any kind of change in your attire. For most of you, honoring your head, worshiping Christ with your head uncovered, as it were, you know, it could be something as simple as just saying the prayers more vigorously, singing out more during the hymns, or maybe it just means being better prepared spiritually when you enter the sanctuary, being more mentally, emotionally engaged as you participate in the worship service. You know, our liturgy is not meant to be rote. Worship is a ritual, yes, to be sure, but it's meant to be a meaningful ritual, not a meaningless one. So men of Rose Hill, are you going to throw yourself as fully as you can into the worship service? That's one way that you pray with your head uncovered, as Paul would say. That's how you honor your head, Jesus. That's how you serve as a biblical head to the women of this church, by being the most attentive worshipers possible. I can guarantee you that Christian women, the women of this church, they love to see Christian men that are attentive and engaged in the Sunday worship service. The women would notice it. Visitors would notice it. The angels would notice it. People might not be able to articulate it, but anyone can immediately tell the difference between a congregation that is simply going through a worship service and a congregation that's actually worshiping. In my former church, I remember talking to a parishioner, someone who had just converted to Christianity and started attending the church before I became their pastor. And I once asked this new Christian, a lot of churches out there. How did you come to settle on this church out of all the others that you visited? And he said simply, well, you know, when we came here, you could tell that the people were really praying. I love that comment. You could tell they were really praying, really worshiping here. Gentlemen, you may not be wearing a hat in the sanctuary, but are you really praying when you come here? Truly, deeply, with meaning, with conviction, with passion? Are you praying when you participate in this worship service? That's when you become most fully the image and glory of God. When you're worshiping and praying with your head uncovered, so to speak. Let me put it this way. Jesus never wore a hat when it came to worshiping God. Never. You know, you remember the story of his clearing out the money changers in the temple, John chapter 2. Jesus got physically violent with these crooks who had desecrated the house of God, the temple of God, for financial gain. And the disciples, they remember then what the psalmist said. They applied those psalmist words to Jesus. Zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was honoring the Father. He was embracing his role as the head, as the authority over every Christian man when he showed that kind of zeal for the worship of God. He was setting the example for you men of what kind of zeal you need to have when you come into this house of prayer. You need to, in your own way, express that zeal. Don't put a hat on it. There are lessons here for women. I know that. I'm pretty confident that you Christian women won't find it difficult to think of ways that you can apply Paul's words to yourself. I've been focusing on the men this morning because it's so terribly neglected, I think, in the evangelical church today. Honor your head, Christian man. honor your head, Jesus Christ. And you do that by being a godly and zealous head when the church comes together and worships. When you do that, you're following the example, you are imitating the example of your spiritual head. If you know your church history, you'll know that John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, spent most of his ministry in the city of Geneva, Geneva, Switzerland. The city council of Geneva had begged Calvin to come and be minister there because the place was so abominably corrupt in its morals. There was widespread drunkenness, financial irresponsibility, sexual immorality, adultery, and in general, at the time, 16th century, laws were, they gave men a lot of freedom to mistreat and abuse their wives, to treat them violently, to be unfaithful to them, with very little consequences that they had to suffer. Well, Calvin and the other pastors of the city and the ruling elders in the churches, they began to step up spiritually and to do the hard and the unpleasant work of taking those men to task. And lo and behold, these lazy, good-for-nothing men, wife beaters, drunkards, and all the rest, they began to respond, to repent, and to make amends for their behavior. And over time, the change was so dramatic that the city of Geneva came to be known as the paradise of women, because the men had started to grow up spiritually and to start behaving like mature Christian men following the example of Christ, their head. Well, thankfully, we're not dealing with moral issues like that, but wouldn't it be something if we men of Rose Hill more consistently, more zealously began to pray with our heads uncovered, if we worshiped and honored Christ, our head, with greater zeal, if we truly led the way at 10:30 a.m. Sunday morning in worship, if we did that, this church would become a mini Geneva. It would be a paradise of women. And it would be a preview of the great assembly in heaven of all God's holy ones, men and women and angels. That's the calling, Christian man. May the Lord grant you abundant grace to heed that call. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we hear your word, we are cut to the heart. Especially us men in the church, and we confess, Lord, that we have not lived up to your high calling. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who did do so perfectly, and that even his zeal, you by faith credit to us as zeal. But Lord, we would pray that in our actual lives, in our actual deeds, especially here on Sunday, Lord, you would help us to show that zeal for worshiping you, and for honoring Christ, submitting to his will, hearing his word. Help us as men to respond to him. I pray you'd help the women of this church to respond to their head as well. May we all, Lord, find ourselves more and more in conformity with your will, which is holy and pure and perfect and truly, Lord, a great delight for us. Lord, we pray that you would make it so. Grant us the grace to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.